See on the board, that's from 1 Philippians chapter 4. That's on page 1675 of the Bibles if you grabbed one on the way in. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks, Phil. So, double up of the Bibles up here. I'm Jason. If we haven't met, thanks for joining us for church this afternoon. It's always encouraging when you come to church. It's always more encouraging on the Sunday you come than the Sunday that you don't. So thanks for coming along here. We're finishing up our series in Philippians today. We're only doing verses 2 to 9 in chapter 4 today. We're looking at the rest of chapter 4 in Bible study during the week. If you're part of a Bible study, you can follow it through there. Next week, we're starting to look at Esther, which I've never preached on before in my life. And to be honest, I've struggled to understand why it's in the Bible. But over the last few weeks, while I've been looking at it, I'm pretty convinced they got it right. It's a book really that is it's kind of strikingly godless, but the more you think about it, it actually really proclaims God's presence in his seeming absence. So that's Esther, that starts next week. But right now we're going to look at this part of Philippians, so why don't we pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you that you, the living God, speak to us in them. We pray, Father, that your spirit might apply your word to us now and it will reshape us into the likeness of Christ, who you made us to live in the image of. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you say that people's opinion of Christians in Australia is? What are we like? You know, what would your secular friends say that Christians are like? I went to a wedding last weekend. I did a wedding, actually, for a couple from our kids' school, from Weir State School. It was really a privilege, actually, to be asked to do a wedding because they don't come to church, and obviously they think I'm a bit weird, but not too weird to have do their wedding. So we went down and did the ceremony at Jazeem Barracks, and it was really great. Fantastic couple. We went to the ceremony, reception afterwards, and it was just a bit of a reminder for me of what secular wedding ceremonies are like. And people were just pumping in the schooners, as they do. And they kind of called me over and said something about my talk. And then they kind of said, oh, you know, you Catholics, you're all a bit stuffy anyway. And I said, actually, I'm not Catholic, I'm Protestant. And then they're like, oh, well, what's the difference, you know? And I was like, oh, I haven't really got, like, I don't know if this is the ideal time. They'd literally had probably half a dozen schooners at that stage. And so I thought, I don't know if this is the best time to be raising this. And they're like, oh, is it that, like, aren't you all pedophiles? And I was like, oh, well, actually, some of us have been in history. I'm not, personally, but that's something that the church is actually guilty of, unfortunately. But then they, you know, they kind of just kept pumping me with questions. And I just thought, this is a fairly good insight for me into what people who are on the outside of the church think of people who are inside the church. And I was speaking to one of my sons. I won't name him. He's in year 11 at Kerwin High. Loves the piano. He was saying that a lot of kids in his year are doing philosophy at the moment. And so they're talking about God and whether or not there's a God. And in his class, there was some kind of God conversation. It was in maths, actually, so that never happened when I was at school. But he was trying to explain to one of the kids in the class that his dad was a minister, and the kid's like, oh, what you mean, like Scott Morrison? And then he's like, no, like a pastor. And then the kid said to him, like a pastor. And the kid said to him, oh, yeah, you mean like a pedophile. And then I think Arthur said something like, yeah, I'm actually not his son, I'm his lover. So it's like a hard world to live in, the high school world, isn't it? It's a very diverse kind of environment. But that's what, you know, that's what people think of the church. It might have been the case in the 1960s that I was respected by people outside the church. That's not the case now. People outside the church think we're a bit stuffy and that we've done some dodgy things. Now, you might think, and a lot of Christians take offence at the way that people cast this image of the church. You might think that's unfair. But you think about the way we think of NRL players in our society. You know, they're all coke players and sex fiends, right? Well, they're not really. There are certainly a few headliners that are. But we cast them all in the same kind of light, don't we? And that's how people outside the church cast people inside the church. But what we've been seeing in Philippians is that's not what we're meant to be like at all. We're actually not meant to be morally corrupt. We're not meant to be stuffy. In fact, what we're meant to be like is the Lord that we put our faith in. We saw in Philippians chapter 2, we're meant to be infused with the tea bag that is the character of Christ. That's meant to flow through our life. In a sense, the reputation of the church in the world, it kind of rests on the people who are in the church. If we live Christ-like lives in the world, then we'll show the world Christ. And as Paul finishes this letter here, he has some very personal things to say to a couple of people within the church about how they ought to live, what they ought to show the world. And I think you could sum up this whole kind of seemingly eclectic series of words here that Phil read out to us as being Christians are meant to be like Christ. They're actually meant to be instruments of peace in the world. Christ, he came to bring us peace with our Father in heaven. And Christians, we're meant to be instruments of peace. And he talks about three kinds of peace in this passage. We're meant to be the sort of people that people look at and say, there's something about them. There's a real peace about them. I can't explain it. But there's this striking sense of peace about them. Is that what people would say about you? Is that how they'd describe your character? I think that's what we're meant to look like. Let's have a look at these last few verses here in this part of Philippians. So basically, Paul urges his readers in this section to have three kinds of peace. The first is relational peace. Have a read from verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. So the first peace that the people of God are called to is relational peace, peace between one another. These women are divided over something. We don't know what it is, but Paul pleads with them. Like, this really matters. He pleads with them to reconcile. He pleads with them to peace. He pleads with them to be of the same mind, to agree with one another. They're to stop trying to win the conflict as we're so inclined to do in our pride, and they're to lay down their lives for one another. They're to agree in the Lord. They're to be at peace relationally. Paul says in verse 3, they've laboured together for the gospel. That's a really significant statement, because what is the message of the gospel? The message is, we were not reconciled to God. God was our enemy. We'd offended God with our sin. Yet despite the offence we cause our Heavenly Father, despite the hurt we cause him, he sends his Son into the world to lay down his life for our sake, to bring us peace with our Creator. These women have been peddling that message. They've been ambassadors, ministers of the message of reconciliation. Paul says, you've served together in the gospel. How could there not be peace between the two of you? They have to set their pride aside and have peace. Isn't it hypocritical to have the core of your life, the principle that you live by is the notion that you've been brought peace while you were still enemies through Jesus giving himself up for your sake on the cross, yet you refuse to do the same in relationship with others. Paul says, you've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And not only that, their names are written in the book of life. They could be roomies in glory. How ridiculous is it that they aren't of the same mind? Paul says they ought to set their pride to the side. They ought to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is the first kind of peace. It's relational peace. People ought to see that in us. I don't know if they do see it in us. There are more denominations than there ever have been at any time in history. So even at an organisational level within the church, it seems as though there's division, right? It's entrenched in the way we organise our gatherings. But that ought not to be the case. People should see peace in us. There can be conflict between our colleagues at work. There can be conflict within members of our family. Our friends can be fighting. Nations can be at war. But Christians, this is where we can stand out. This is where our friends can say about us, they never participate in the gossip. They don't throw fuel on the fire. There's just this peace about them. We're called to stand out by having relational peace with one another. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul calls us to be ambassadors of peace. He says, ministers of reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are sons of God. This is what we're called to, relational peace. Christians ought to model this. People shouldn't see conflict between us. Elsewhere, Paul says that we're not to be argumentative. In fact, we're to have nothing to do with argumentative people. We're the peacemakers. Is this describing you? Are you thinking as I'm speaking about this, yes, that's me. How affirming. Or are you thinking, man, I'm a bit of an angry person. I've got a few conflicts. Are you someone who fosters relational peace? Who do you have conflict with? Is there someone at church, maybe, that you need to humble yourself and find peace with? This is particularly important between Christians. But as Christians, it's important for us in all of life. My Bible study group forced me to reconcile with somebody who I told them that I'd been unreconciled with for about 8 years. They didn't like hold the phone to my ear or anything, but they said, we're going to keep asking you about that until you go and speak to that person. And it was super helpful for me. It was really nerve-wracking, but it was quite liberating. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to bear the cost of making peace. That's what Christ is like, and we're meant to be infused with his character. Is there anybody that you need to make peace with? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, as much as it has anything to do with you, live at peace with everyone. There are some people who will refuse to be reconciled to you. There are some people who just point blank not want to make things up. They'll want to hold a grudge against you. And sometimes you just can't help that. There's nothing you can do to change that. But Paul says, I'm saying as much as it has anything to do with you, as much as it has anything to do with you, you live at peace with everyone. Paul pleads that we have relational peace. That'll be striking. That'll be different. People will notice that in us. The second kind of peace is peace in the face of anxiety, or the peace of knowing God's in control. I find this a particularly challenging peace. But let's have a read from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Paul, he kind of goes on about this in Philippians, like again and again in each chapter. He talks about the importance of rejoicing because we have so much in Christ. You know, we have peace with God. We've got forgiveness of our sins. In the last chapter, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. We've attained the resurrection. You know, we actually have so much in God, so much to rejoice in. And in light of that, Paul says, let your evidence be gentle to all in verse 5. The Lord is near. You've got nothing to be anxious about, nothing to be angry about, nothing to be short with people about. You can rejoice in what you have in God and remember that he's near. Now, when he says the Lord is near there, I think in one sense he's saying he's coming back soon. That's what something Paul always says. But I think he actually means in a proximal sense, like in a kind of spatial sense, the Lord is with you, as in he's actually near to you. As in Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Paul's saying, remember, the Lord is near, and so in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Doesn't that make sense? If our future is secure in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, if we have peace with God today, and if he's with us, if the Lord is near to us, doesn't it make sense that we ought to cast our anxieties upon him? You know, when you're trying to carry the shopping bags back to the car and you're parked a kilometre from the shops and the person who's with you says, let me carry those for you. The Lord is with us, the Apostle Paul says. Cast your anxieties upon him. I don't think it's a sin to be anxious. And I think it's really important to understand that. I'm clinically anxious, so I think I find that relieving in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, when Paul was talking about Epaphroditus. He spoke about how he himself was anxious. Do you remember that? Paul himself got anxious. What he's saying is, we're meant to cast our anxieties onto Christ. And they might keep coming at us like an Aldi conveyor belt, but we have to keep passing them on. We have to keep committing them to the Lord in prayer. I don't think Paul's saying they'll go away, you'll never be anxious again. If that's the case, then I'd have to lose faith in this passage. But I think what he's saying is, as long as you have anxieties, the Lord is with you. He's always near. So cast your anxieties upon him. Paul says when we do that, we'll have a peace that's beyond rational comprehension, a peace where people will look at us and go, how can they have peace with everything that's going on in their life? How can they be like that? Paul says this peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Now, that's military language. Remember, Philippi is a garrison city, right? And so what he's saying is a cordon of soldiers will gather around your heart and mind. They'll guard you in Christ Jesus if you cast your anxieties upon the Lord in prayer. The peace of God will be like a garrison of soldiers around your hearts and minds. Paul says the Lord is near. Rejoice in him. He's in control. Cast your anxieties on him. Have that peace from acknowledging that God's got this. I crave that peace. If you get the chance to Google stories of Christians in Ukraine, it's pretty amazing to see some of the testimonies of the people that are over there. It's such a painful and hard situation, and I think as the world media cycle has moved on from the Ukraine, it's probably gotten a little bit harder and a bit more isolated and a bit lonelier for the people who are now enduring a war of attrition as well as the actual violence of the war. I read this article about an elderly Ukrainian couple who were Christian in the midst of full-scale war, it said, have turned to full-scale prayer. I thought, what an incredible statement to make. That's good journalism, isn't it? But they've handed out over 300 gospel tracts to Russian soldiers. It's like, if I was in that situation, I'd be hiding from Russian soldiers. But they're so assured of their faith, they have such a great sense that the Lord is in control, the Lord is near, that they're actually just, they're happily, the way they spoke about it was so matter of fact in this article, and I was like, that's surreal. Somehow, in the midst of the bombing, they know God's got this. Now, I'm not sure what situation is going on in your life. As we said last week, we're all straining for something in our life. But you have to remember those words that are easily overlooked in this part of Philippians. The Lord is near. He's with you. That's the promise of Christ, isn't it? I'm with you always. Cast your anxieties upon him. Keep casting them as they keep coming. I read an article on the Ukraine that Psalm 31 has become a bit of a theme psalm for Christians in the Ukraine. I think a lot of the psalms are a great theme for people who have anxiety about losing control in life. I love the psalms. They're a great place to go to. But Psalm 31, it says in verses 1 to 3, and I haven't got it up on the screen, I'm sorry. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame.
deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. I love that because there's a desperate plea in it. There's a desperation to the psalmist. He's almost demanding of God. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to rescue me. I need that in my life at the moment. But there's also a resolution. You are my rock and fortress. So please guide me through this. I think the psalmist is modelling exactly what Paul's calling us to in Philippians chapter 4. A peace in the midst of our anxiety. Perhaps that could be your theme psalm if you're feeling anxious now. There are so many good theme psalms. The Lord is near now. He's taken care of our future. And I think this is meant to be striking to people in the world, even if the sky is falling around us and the whole world is crying out that the sky is falling. I think that peace that transcends all understanding is something that can be really countercultural and striking to the world around us. The third kind of peace is the peace that comes from knowing God's goodness. Have a read from verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's saying here, focus on the good things. Think about the good things. Fill your mind with such things. The good things that God's given us, right? There is so much of God's goodness evident everywhere, isn't there? Our theologians have this thing called general revelation, which is the idea that God's goodness, his divine power and eternal majesty are evident just in the things of creation, right? So when I sit out the back and I see the Ulysses butterfly fly past, I can fill my mind with that goodness and I can go, praise you, Lord, for you're worthy of praise because you created all things and by your power they're sustained and have their being. How great is God for making the Ulysses butterfly? Or I can fill my mind with the shapes of the clouds. Remember when you were a kid and you used to lay on your back and you look up at the clouds and you'd trace out the shapes? We should all do that after church on the back lawn. We should lay on the lawn and look up at the sky and praise God for his infinite wisdom in the shape-shifting clouds or the blueness of the sky or the vastness of the ocean or the shapes of the mountains. You know, even if you're watching telly and you see the vastness of the ocean, part of your heart should go, Lord, how good is that? Paul says, fill your mind with such things. But more than just a general revelation of goodness, how much more, specifically in the pages of the Bible, has God revealed his goodness to us? In the gospel of his Son, he's extended sinners like us grace and peace at the cost of Christ. He's given us an eternal comfort that this world craves but doesn't know. God's goodness is so evident to us in the scriptures. It's praiseworthy. Paul says, think about such things. In verse 9, he says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Does Paul dwell on the negative? Where is he as he writes this letter? Do you remember from chapter 1? He's in chains. The guy is a prisoner. But he said rejoice at least half a dozen times in this and spoken about how he rejoices in the situation that he's in. He says, I fill my mind with the good. What you've seen in me, put it into practice. And what will be the consequence of that at the end of verse 9? The God of peace will be with you. This is the peace of knowing God's goodness. I was thinking last week, after the death of former Cowboys coach Paul Green, how there are so many negative comments in the media and social media, and sports people and every other kind of celebrity, every other kind of politician, they have to just take it. Society's determined that it's okay. I read an interview with Craig Greenhill, who was like Paul Green's mate of 20 years yesterday, and he was saying that when Paul Green left Townsville, it was a really difficult time for him because people were speaking about
how it wasn't really him that took him to the premiership, it was the guy beforehand, and they never really gave him any credit for helping the new stadium to get established and all this sort of stuff. And when that's all you hear, and it's indelibly left on the internet forever, it echoes round in your brain. Those negative things sit in your brain and they just stay in there. And that can happen not just through social media, although it does happen a lot through social media. That can happen in all of life. We can hear those negative things and we can keep them in our brain. So I can have a conversation with you after church today and I can say something that's a little bit awkward and I can regret it immediately. And I can then spend the next week thinking I shouldn't have said that. I hope they don't think this about me. And that can bounce around in my head for like a whole week. Or I can do something silly. And it's the most minor thing that nobody else in the entire universe will notice. But in my mind, I fill my mind with it. And I think I shouldn't have done that. And I think that's like what we do in the world. And the world perpetuates that kind of negative, irrational thinking. But Paul says, you're not of the world. Don't focus on those things. This is like, psychologists would call this cognitive behavioural therapy, right? It's the idea that you're retraining your brain. When those warped and irrational thoughts come up, you're snapping them out like little candles, you know, before they get too big and you burn your fingers, you're getting rid of all those warped thoughts. The Apostle Paul, he's kind of predated CBT. He's like, fill your mind with these good things. In this sin-scarred world, there are no end of comments, mistakes. You know, I feel like I've been a terrible parent this week. You know, I can look at my lawn and feel like my neighbours are judging me. I can look at my car and feel guilty about not having it clean. There are no end of negative things for me to focus on in my life. Regrets, things I wish I hadn't said or done. But you see, everyone else can focus on those things. But for me, the man of God, and for you, the man of God or the woman of God, we're to fill our mind, we're to flood our minds with the good. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And it'll be striking. One of the tools my psychologist gave me to help control my warped thoughts was tracing the outline of trees. She's like, you know, just when you feel yourself getting a bit worked up, try and trace the outline of a tree. And I kind of thought, well, that's a bit distracting, but this is so much richer. I can trace the outline of the tree and marvel at the creator of the tree. It's such a good and scientifically sensible thing to do, but it's actually the word of God compelling us to have the peace that comes from knowing God's goodness. Do you have that peace? Is your mind flooded with the good? I've got to confess, mine isn't always. But I love this passage because it challenges me too. How do people see you? Do they see this peace in you? When the rest of the world is freaking out, do you have a divine peace about you? It can be very hard. Some of us are clinically anxious. But that doesn't make the things Paul's saying here any less true. And so somehow, even in our darkest moments, there's a peace on offer for us. There's a peace that can radiate out from us and be striking to our friends. We have every reason to have peace. We have peace with God, and that peace can flow from us. I feel like Buddha giving this sermon, not just because I'm starting to look like him, but I've said the word peace a lot. But we do have an amazing peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to flow from us, and it ought to be the thing that radiates to our friends and our family and everybody in the world around us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that peace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace you've given us in our relationship with you, that we're reconciled to you.
as Paul said last week, not because of our own righteousness, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, we thank you that we have peace with you and it can't be taken away. But Lord, as we live our lives in this anxious and broken world, we pray, Lord, that that peace would be very tangible to us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to have peace in our relationships. You'd help us to cast our anxieties upon you. And you'd help us to fill our mind with the good. That the peace of God might radiate from us and be the most striking thing to the people in this world who very much need and crave that peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.